Good morning. How is everyone? Good, I'm glad. Well, I know I promised Joan that I would not preach out of the same verse over and over again, but I started on three previous sermons and got halfway through each of them before I finally settled on this one. So I don't know who needs to hear this, but I hope it ministers to them. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and just given us your Son and given us your word. In your name, Jesus, amen. All right. The purpose of this message is that you have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of any footnotes or asterisks in your Bible. I remember the first time I saw a footnote or an asterisk in my Bible. I was raised on the King James, and when I was 12, I got an NIV. So I open it up to Mark, and I read the first verse, and it says, as you can see up on the screen, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in the NIV, there are no parentheses or brackets. There's just a footnote. And in that footnote, I looked down, and this is back in like the early 90s, it said something like best manuscript, best, but not like different manuscripts or other manuscripts, but best manuscripts don't have Son of God. That really messed with me. Has anyone else had that experience when they got a new Bible? Yeah, it's really weird. Yeah, and so that's kind of how this sermon started. Now, the brackets are up there because I wanted you to see the Bible that your future pastors see when they go to seminary to become a preacher. They don't get the Bible you get. They study the Greek text, and they have an English version of the Greek text, and it flat out has brackets like that over Son of God in multiple places. And I just wanted you to be aware of that. This is what's happening to your young men when they go off to seminary. Now, and it gets even weirder after that when you're with, you know, a congregation or people and they find out you have some Bible training, because then people come up and ask you about those asterisks in your Bible. And I'll be honest, I dread those questions because I feel like no matter what I say, I'm going to damage this person's faith because I don't know what expectations or presuppositions or ideas they have about the Bible. And it's like, no matter what I say, this person might stop believing in Jesus. And I've seen this happen, and I don't want it to happen. I know people that have lost their faith in Jesus because, you know, in one gospel, it says that Jesus Christ wore a red robe, and in another gospel, it says he wore a purple robe. And I just wish that they would have went to somebody who could have, you know, helped them understand that that color isn't, you know, that's not a reason to throw your faith in Jesus away. There's easily resolvable solutions to this. And with that in mind, I'm going to preach this sermon. Where these footnotes and these brackets that your future pastors see come from is since actually it goes back to the 1820s in Germany, and probably before that, seminaries have been indoctrinating young future pastors with the unassailable truth that the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel ever written. Who's heard that before? Okay. All right. Well, full disclosure, I don't believe in that, and I'm going to tell you why. Now, this belief may sound harmless at first, and it's literally called the impregnable fortress of Markan priority. Priority is a big word that Bible scholars use to say which gospel came first, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And this sounds harmless and kind of boring, but it actually really matters, and it affects how you've been preached to or who's preached at you for the last, 200 years. Because it sounds harmless, but once a young Bible student accepts the idea that Mark was written first, and once he gets used to those brackets on certain parts and words, the dominoes of doubt just kind of start to fall. And next thing you know, these believing young men are graduating seminary to be pastors, and they're not only doubting the authority of Scripture, they're also doubting the deity of Christ. You know, and I think it's very ironic that even in conservative Bible-believing seminaries today, every year in 2020, these seminaries are still indoctrinating future preachers with the dogma that Mark was written first. And they do this, and then all of a sudden, they act surprised when their best, brightest, and smartest pupils go liberal and stop believing in Jesus. And there's a very simple reason for that, and I'm going to explain why. Because for the last 200 years, liberal theologians have used the Gospel of Mark not as a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but as a very dangerous tool to destroy the simple faith of the young future clergy under their instructions. I mean, it's like the best-kept open secret in biblical studies. I mean, the destruction of these decades of young clergy's faith has been so complete that in the mainline denominations of the 20th century, you get, well, what you guys saw in the mainline denominations. You just get an impotent pulpit and a bunch of really nice guys that you'd love for your cousin or your sister to date, but don't have much to say about Jesus. And for you guys, I don't want me or you or any of us to allow modern scholarship or this belief that Mark was written first or that these brackets or footnotes on our Bible can somehow, I don't want any of that stuff to discourage our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so how should we properly understand the gospel of Mark as a witness to Jesus Christ instead of a tool of the enemy? Well, the Gospel of Mark, I see, it has three characteristics that, if misunderstood, at best cripple the gospel, and at worst can become detrimental to a young person's faith. So here's the first one. I mean, if you want to see how the American church and the American pulpit kind of all went wrong, it really all goes back to the Gospel of Mark. The first thing is, liberal scholarship wants you to think that the Gospel of Mark is written first because it's the shortest. Has anyone noticed that? Who's noticed it's the shortest? Okay, good. And this has everything to do with this problem. I mean, hopefully we've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke enough to notice they're all kind of the same story, right? They kind of follow the exact same story. They may start at a different place, but John the Baptist comes out, then he goes to Capernaum, then he does this, then he does that, and they kind of all follow the same story. Have you noticed this? You've noticed this? All right. And if you look closely, they follow the exact same order of events, the exact same parables, and sometimes even the exact same sentences. I mean, as a teacher, if all three of these gospels were turned into me as a research project or book reports on the biography life of Jesus, you know, two of these papers would be getting a zero, and there would be a lot of explaining to do. I mean, and this is where the dangerous, pernicious idea of Mark being first starts to make sense. Somebody clearly copied off of somebody, okay? 90% of the verses in Mark are found in Matthew and Luke, like the exact same progression and story of events. And then after that, Matthew and Luke share about, they're a little longer, about six chapters longer, and then Matthew and Luke share about six chapters of the exact same material. So not only did somebody copy off somebody, somebody else, either Matthew or Luke, copied off each other. Yeah, I know, it's very upsetting. Before adding like 10% of their own stuff, and I'm not finding anything wrong with that. And so it's easy to go, oh, well, if Mark was written first, maybe Matthew or Luke copied Mark, and then Matthew or Luke grabbed, say maybe Luke grabbed Matthew's gospel and just copied the whole thing, not realizing he was copying off Mark in the first place. It fits, right? Can you see how that could work logically at all? Okay. Well, whether it looks neat and tidy to you or not, there's no real reason to start with Mark first and see it as the beginning instead of the last abridged, pared-down version, unless you want to. There's no real attractive reason that scholars would want Mark to be first unless you had the unspoken assumption that the real Jesus of history was just a man and not God. Just a failed human Messiah whose life story gradually got bigger and longer into this fairy tale legend of the gospel as it was retold and expanded by, you know, the next few gospel authors, Matthew and Luke. I mean, if you want to believe this idea, I'm not saying you should, but if you want to, then Mark being written first is very convenient for discrediting anything else that Jesus does or says in Matthew, Luke, or John as false later additions. You know, things like Jesus flat out say, I'm God. You know, Jesus says that in other Gospels, okay? And so basically, the last 200 years of academic scholarship have basically been everyone just trying to create this theory that Mark was the first time the fish story of Jesus Christ was told. And then with Matthew and Luke, the fish story just got bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, Matthew and Luke are just made up exaggerations that show the evolution of how the historical carpenter of Galilee, Jesus, became the Roman God, Christ Jesus. Yeah, so for this reason, those scholars need Mark to be first. They need it to be a very historically accurate account. And maybe, who's ever heard Mark's a very historically accurate account? That's a very backhanded way of saying the other Gospels aren't, if you're kind of like, if you have a dog whistle open and know what, where people are going. Because to the biblically illiterate scholarly eye, yeah, that's actually possible, Mark has no the Gospel of Mark has no troublesome frills on it. And I'm going into this not to overly complicate you, but because I want you to know that if you go home and read a conservative Southern Baptist Bible handbook, it will tell you that Mark was written first. I mean, this theology of Mark written first has totally crept into every church in America. And I just want you to know that from the beginning, it was not fair and balanced scholarship that made people, that made everyone decide Mark was written first. Instead, it was just simply skeptical liberal groupthink with an agenda, a godless, Christ-denying agenda. But when that happens 200 years ago, and then it kind of takes over, and everyone just keeps saying it, and it gets franchised like McDonald's, and now everybody just says it. And this brings us to the next reason that Mark, that people want Mark to be written first. Not only is it the shortest gospel with the least amount of things Jesus did, it's also the gospel with the fewest red letters. Jesus talks a lot less in Mark than he does in the other ones. So not only are we cutting out what Jesus did, we're also cutting out what Jesus said. And that's the second reason they love the gospel of Mark. In Mark, Jesus is an authoritative man of action who doesn't talk too much. And when he does, it's just a bunch of parables and exorcisms. I mean, maybe he calms a storm or something, but that's about it. In Mark, there's no John 3:16. There's no, you know, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing when he's, you know, carrying his cross up the hill. There's no Sermon of the Mount. There's no Sermon on the Mountain, Mark. And there's no woman caught in adultery or prodigal son. And liberal scholars need this to be the first gospel written in the most historical, because then not only are any other non-Markan actions of Jesus false, but any other non-Markan words of Jesus just later evolutionary additions. So basically, the last 200 years of New Testament scholarship have been spent on this quest for the historical Jesus to find out who Jesus really was, what he really did, and what he really said. And basically what they do is they throw away every gospel, except for Mark, and then they just try to go through Mark and put brackets on as much of what they can and then cut off even more. Yeah, it's kind of sad. They cut it down to one gospel and then just butcher that gospel up. Now, by the 1980s, this movement had kind of ran its course or just ran out of steam, but the damage was done by then, because by 1980, every seminary in America taught that Mark was written first. And it's kind of funny, because after decades of these Jesus seminars and arguing back and forth with the best scholars in the world about what Jesus said in this and which words were really Jesus's. I don't know if you remember any of that. They finally declared in the late 80s that they were done, and they finally knew the exact words of Jesus. And unfortunately, the only red letters they found in their Bible to be genuine were two parables in the Gospel of Mark. Isn't that ridiculous? I know, it's so funny. And the funny thing is, one of my young mentors, well, sorry, he's a professor now, but back in the 80s, he was a young, internationally recognized Bible student. He was like studying in Israel, you know, studying the Bible in Israel for his PhD. And so they have these best, like he was at Hebrew University, they have these internationally renowned German scholars come, you know, and so he finally gets his hands on one, and this scholar reaffirms, yes, there was only two parables in the Gospel of John that we are confident Jesus actually said. And so my mentor, who's like a young guy at the time, college-age kid, goes, really? Which ones were they? Because he loved Jesus, and he really cared, and he really wanted to know what they were. And this scholar, this famous scholar goes, oh, I don't know, I forgot. This really happened in a classroom. And I tell you this story to argue with you that the people leading this scholarly parade to say Mark was written first and to cut verses here, delete them there, put footnotes on them, they don't really have a commitment to the truth. They're just trying to hack and slash through God's word, okay? I mean, if you really cared about your job and you were 100% sure these were the only two parables Jesus said, if you really cared, you'd memorize those, you know? So I say this, here's the point. When you notice that a verse you really like is missing in the new Bible that your grandson bought you, or that there's a footnote or an asterisk on it casting doubt, who's ever had that happen? Have you ever had that happen? And you're like, what? Sorry. And you're like, what? This God really spoke to the Holy Spirit to me in this verse. Okay? Don't let your hearts be troubled. Okay? Have a little Holy Spirit common sense. Okay? Be confident. Jesus Christ himself said that not one jot or tittle will pass away from his word until heavens and earth pass away at Jesus Christ's return. All right? So please, do not let your heart be troubled by this message. I'm not getting into all this blood and guts to make you even more threatened by the footnotes in your Bible. I want you to be less threatened by the footnotes and brackets in your Bible. And this brings me to the third point. Modern scholarship wants you to think Mark was written first, not just because it's the shortest and not just because Jesus doesn't talk a lot in it. It's really because they want to deny that Jesus Christ is God. This is why they show your future pastors this version of Mark with a bracket on it. I mean, look at it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No son of God. And I just want you to know that regardless of any manuscript evidence or higher criticism, deep down, that's why they're putting an asterisk on the son of God in your verse today in a Bible. Okay? Because for way too many scholars, denying the unique witnesses to Jesus found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's just not enough, because that's just not the final solution. The final solution is to attack the deity of Jesus Christ as an unhistorical myth. And to do that, the one you have to say is the most important, the gospel you must elevate above all others as the most historically accurate and reliable and first thing written, is the Gospel of Mark. Because it doesn't start with a baby Jesus story with angels in a manger, and it doesn't start with the angel Gabriel coming down at the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary. It just starts with John the Baptist. That's the real reason why they decided it was first 200 years ago. And that's very sad, because if you're not reading the Gospel of Mark properly, like if you're reading the Gospel of Mark properly the way a first century Jew read the Gospel of Mark, or the way a Roman, an uneducated Roman slave would read the Gospel of Mark, they would understand exactly that Mark is showing Jesus to be God on earth. They would get that right away. But we're so far removed that when we read that, it's not really obvious that by the way Jesus is saying, doing, and acting, and the way people are reacting to him, the author clearly wants you to think he's God, and that Jesus clearly knows he's God. Or at least, if it's not clear and obvious, it's arguable. And that's all they need is plausible deniability to sow a little doubt in there into your future young pastor's mind. And so, in the Gospel of Mark, according to all this liberal scholarship from the 19th and 20th centuries, Mark, so they claim, is the first gospel because in it, the historical carpenter Jesus never unambiguously claims to be Jesus Christ himself. Even better, they argue, the only place in the book of Mark that Mark tries to say Jesus is God, we're looking at it with the brackets, is just a false later addition that you don't need to believe. So they think if they can just discredit this one little phrase at the beginning of Mark, then there's nothing else in Mark that has anything to do with Jesus being God. And when that's already set in place and everyone's saying it, it's very hard for a young Christian seminarian to go to seminary. They go to seminary thinking they have four Gospels of Jesus, and they find out they only have one. And in it, Jesus isn't really portrayed as God. And these impressionable young men are troubled. And before they know it, these professors' seminaries are showing the no baby Jesus story, or they're showing manuscript evidence and this manuscript doesn't have it, or yada, yada, yada. And before you know it, these bright young men graduate seminary with a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, but no knowledge of God, no confidence in the biblical text, and now doubting the salvation of Jesus Christ. But he has bills to pay and a family to feed, and he didn't get this degree for nothing, so he takes a call to a congregation and just preaches empty calories in the pulpit for 50 years, which is kind of what happened in America. And the sad thing is, because this has happened and is still happening, even in conservative seminaries, this is happening in this happened to me at ORU, okay? This is happening at not every professor was like this, but enough were. And I remember being in my Greek class at ORU, being told by my professor, a minister, an ordained minister, that there are certain books and passages of the New Testament he doesn't feel confident preaching. His favorite gospel was Mark. And if this is happening in conservative, Bible-believing, pastorally focused and missions-focused seminaries like ORU, what is happening in the more academically-minded moderate seminaries? I mean, it's terrifying. But in hindsight, I'm convinced more than ever that this tremendous attack on the Bible and the attack on these young men going off to Bible training was never meant to get them to renounce their faith, even though that does happen. I just think it really was just to get them to doubt God's word in order to make them ineffective in their ministry. Because all a seminary education has to do to a young pastor is just sow just enough seeds of doubt and mistrust that all of a sudden he lacks the confidence and conviction to boldly declare the word of the Lord. And when our preachers lack confidence in the word of God, they cannot boldly proclaim the gospel. And that makes me think about it for a second. Maybe that's the real problem. Maybe we've had it backwards all along, and maybe hassling with this scholarship, this liberal scholarship, is playing the devil's game on his own home field. Do you believe in Jesus because we have confidence in this book? Or do you have confidence in this book because you believe in Jesus? To my shame, for far too many years, it was the first one. And that's why the footnotes and the brackets troubled me. And this makes all the difference in the world, and I really believe this is the fatal blind spot of the American conservative evangelical church. Of course we believe in the Bible, we're not liberals. But we're so modern. The American church for the past 200 years is so enraptured with science and logic and arguing and being right that somehow along the way, the liberals tricked us into not believing in the Bible because we believe in Jesus, but in believing in Jesus because we can believe in the Bible. And somehow, once you take that presupposition and start to engage them on those terms, then you really only can believe in Jesus because you believe in the Bible. And this is how the seeds of doubt started to creep in, even into the conservative church. Maybe we've had it backwards, and the farthest and the harder we fought and argued with these liberals, the more and more we became like them and accepted this false presupposition, and the more and more of our own scholars were corrupted and started seeing things their way. We were tricked into fighting a no-win battle that taught that we are only allowed to believe the gospel insofar as we demonstrate the Bible to be true, factual, flawless, inerrant, infallible, whatever you want. They just make us jump through so many hoops now to defend it. And we played their game, and we were doomed to lose. Not because we're wrong, but because the game is rigged. Of course the Bible is all those things. But we can't keep trying to fight the devil on his home field. We can't do it. The Bible doesn't need us defending it. It just needs to be let out of its cage, okay? This is the Word of God, all right? And I think for maybe 100 years, or at least when I was in Sunday school, my entire Sunday school was the teacher indoctrinating me with so much dogma that I knew I had to believe the Bible was 100% true and 100% the Word of God. And somehow I got it into my head, and maybe some of you did too, that the thing that makes you a Christian is your faith in the perfect truthfulness of the Bible. Has anybody else ever thought that once or twice before? Yeah, I'm saying maybe that's a mistake. I thought that too. This is how I was raised to think. Because the problem is that means if we think that, the moment we begin to have the slightest doubts or the questions or see the brackets when we go to seminary, we are by definition shaken to the core of our being and the core of our faith in Jesus. And maybe in youth group we've spent so much time teaching them to blindly believe the Bible that we never introduced them to the living God in the Bible. We've spent entire years of youth group convincing them that the Bible is this ironclad contract guaranteeing their salvation and that they must believe it completely in order to avoid going to hell. I'm not saying that's not true, but should we have been introducing them to Jesus first? They may, because now we have a bunch of kids leaving our youth group that know they need to believe whatever the Bible says, and some of them even know a few things that it does say, but do they know who they believe in? Because if they don't and only know they have to believe the Bible, no matter what happens when they go off to college and they're out of youth group? I can tell you what happens because I've seen it happen to all my friends back in the 1980s and 90s. All some God-hating professor in college has to do is weaponize one flimsy fact, one little bracket, or one science teacher just has to show one undeniable scientific objective truth that conflicts with their previous indoctrination that they received about the Bible in Sunday school, and they completely lose their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why the Southern Baptist Convention has one of the highest attrition rates of any denomination in America. You know what that means? That means we lose a larger percentage of our kids to adult apostasy than any other group of Christians in America. Listen, you can go look this up on you can go research this. And so what that means is our kids are playing the game in youth group while they're under our roof, and they love grandma enough to attend church when she's in town, but that's about it. When they go off to college, it's, oh, glad that's over. Get time off for good behavior. And I know we want to get kids in here, and we want to get families in here and get our daycare going on Sunday morning, and I want that too. But what good are we really doing Christ in the long term? How are we serving him if we get these families in the front door and then their kids are going to our Sunday schools and then 10 years later their kids just slip out the back door when they go to college and never set foot in this church again? Are we doing these parents any favors when they trust us? Because when you believe that you can only believe in Jesus because the Bible tells you so, then your faith is built on a house of sand. Yeah, but what if we learn to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ first, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God first? What if we meet Jesus first and his word second? What if we teach it to our kids in Sunday school this way so that they know who they believe in before they know what to believe in and why? What if we treat the Bible less like an ironclad contract that guarantees our salvation and more like an invitation from the living God to bring you into His one big family? In short, what if you believed in the Bible second because you believed in Jesus Christ first? In conclusion, Mark's gospel may be the shortest with the fewest words of Christ, and it may have been dissected alive for scholars by 200 years to deny that Jesus Christ is God, but it's not dead on the table yet. The purpose of this message was for you to have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of any footnotes or asterisks or missing verses. Because I think sometimes when we over-intellectualize our faith to try to compete with evildoers and ridiculous scholarship, that we damage our faith. I think my 10-year-old son has more faith than a lot of us classically trained biblical theologians, or even parishioners in the pew. Seriously, my little baby son Castor is 10 weeks old, and when he is crying, I can pick him up and I can soothe him with groanings and hums and just sighs and deep vocalizations, and he just goes limp, and he's so happy. My wife can't stand it. She's also a PhD in the Greek and Hebrew of the New Old Testament. Her favorite gospel is Mark. No, I'm just kidding. It's not. No, she believes the Word of God. But we get into an argument about this at least once a week, and she's like, you need to speak real words for his linguistic development. Sounds like a Greek and Hebrew scholar, right? And I'm like, honey, our 4-year-old is reading at a third grade level. I think the linguistic development's fine, okay? This one's going to be fine too. But what she doesn't understand, and I finally explained this to her yesterday, and she's like, oh, that makes sense. I'm like, yes, I know. What she doesn't understand is I've never been trying to teach to help his linguistic development. I don't care if he knows about textual criticisms and nouns and verbs and parsing, okay? I'm trying to teach him true faith, okay? Because true faith is when your heavenly father or your earthly father lifts up his voice, you trust. You respond in trust. And when your father talks, you just go at peace. And you know that it's going to be okay. Faith isn't intellectual assent or believing in a set of facts that your youth group teacher taught you in Bible or taught you in youth group or that you learned in a theology book. You know, or it's, and faith isn't believing this is 100% inerrant and infallible. It is, but that's not what saving faith is. True faith isn't even that Jesus Christ died on the cross for everyone to take away the sins of the world. He did, but that's not what true faith is. Saving faith is that Jesus Christ died for you, personally, for your sins. And when you have that kind of faith, it doesn't really matter whether there's a footnote casting doubt on something you know to be true. You can believe whatever your Bible says, whether there's an asterisk there or anything else, because you personally know the person of Jesus Christ first. And that's why you're reading your Bible second, to get to know him better. And then when some new modern version cuts out, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing as he's walking up the road. Do you know some do that? So sad. Yeah. Or if your new Bible version takes out, you don't know what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Okay? And those modern translations do. It doesn't matter to you because you know your Father's voice and you know your bridegroom's voice. And hopefully you still have a King James version at home. Just for comparison purposes. I love all versions of the Bible. I'm not picking on anybody. All right. Now, I'm so thankful that you sat through this long message, and God bless you all. And I just really feel this is very important. From the beginning, I want us to get this clear, that I want you today to refocus, and if you ever accidentally slipped into believing or thinking you could believe in Jesus second because you believed in the Bible first, if you need to get that straight, please, today is the day. please commit and choose to believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, first, and because of that, believing in the Bible second. All right? And we're going to do an altar call. If you want to come down to make that commitment real and stick in your mind, you're welcome to. Hopefully we have a deacon down here that is willing to pray for you. If not, that's okay. But I really do, if you need prayer or to talk to someone about anything else, our deacons are more than willing to be available to talk to you right now.